read to you. I'll say this about the Dr. Wormless. First became acquainted with his name. This is the first time I've met him, but I was talking with Cal Beissner, who's been a previous speaker here and very active in the area in which Dr. Wormless is going to be speaking. But he said of Dr. Wormless, when I heard his name, that Dr. Wormless wrote the book that Cal Beissner wanted to write. And that book is, the name of it is Resisting the Green Dragon. That's available for you here. And so that's a book that's very important for people to understand. But I'm going to simply read this delightful bio that he wrote for us. I don't think I can do a better job of introducing him than he has done here. Dr. James Wormless received a Master's Science degree in geophysics and PhD in physics. His scientific work has focused mainly on the causes and consequences of space weather, particularly the complex dynamics of space storms. He is the recipient of several awards and honors, notably a National Science Foundation Career Award. His research work has been almost entirely supported by U.S. government agencies, notably NASA and the National Science Foundation. He regrets that apart from a brief stint as a teenaged intern, no oil company has since asked him to perform any kind of service. He is an expert reviewer for the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Control, and has published over 500 peer-reviewed articles in scientific journals. He is interested in the intersection of science and faith and is a regular speaker on topics as diverse as homeschooling, parenting, global warming, Christian apologetics, space weather, and the relation of theology to science. His most recent book is Resisting the Green Dragon, which compares the Christian worldview to the rise of pagan environmentalism. Will you please welcome warmly Dr. James Wormless?
Yes, thank you. Thank you. Well, one correction there, it's not the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Control, although it seems like it's becoming more and more like that, it's climate change. But Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. But control is pretty much, you know, sounds right. Yeah. Well, would you join, please, with me in a word of prayer? Of Almighty God, we are grateful to you for your blessing, for giving us this wonderful venue, for providing such excellent stewardship of resources that you have given to us. We thank you for those who are organizing this event, and we ask, Lord, that you give us concentration now after lunch, how easy it is for us to daydream and think of other things. Please instead help us to focus and to learn. Help me to speak clearly. Help the students to understand what I have to say and get over my deep South accent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm glad I made it to this talk. I'm really impressed. You guys are showing incredible diligence and focus. I was enjoying the talks at lunchtime so much that I almost missed my own talk. Well, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's a quote from Richard Dawkins, an Oxford biologist, in his book The God Delusion. You should try rapping that, actually. It's challenging. I would have you note as well that the hosts have very kindly given you handouts, and so I have handouts for these various talks, and you'll see there's gaps with words like pestilential or something like that, and spaces. I've put that there as homework for you so that before the talks, you need to see if you can fill those words in, because occasionally we use words that may be a little bit unusual. And I'd like it, if at all possible, you can see if you can study and fill in and figure out what those words are, so that when I do happen to use them, you know what I'm talking about, and I don't have to go into the explanation. It'll also be helpful for you to concentrate. So there's Richard Dawkins, a man whom I like very much. I like him a lot because he's not the sniveling kind of worm tongue. The lip syncing is not working? Yes, okay. Okay. Take this off. Am I on now? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? You have to be able to hear me if I whisper. Can you hear the whispering in the back there? Yes? You're good to go? This is a problem that I have all the time. It's people don't quite realize that I'm like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I need to be pumped up. This will pump me up as we go along. I was saying that I like Richard Dawkins because he's not the sniveling kind of worm tongue who comes along and equivocates. All right, that's a technical term, meaning you say one thing but you mean another thing, right? I like you very much, somebody might say, when they mean something else. Or they use the same word in two different ways, such as evolution. Somebody may use the word evolution just to mean change. Well, don't you believe in evolution? Well, sure. Well, there you go. Your uncle was a monkey. You see, and you say, well, no, that's not what I mean. They're equivocating. Richard Dawkins does not equivocate. He doesn't mince words. He honestly sees the implications of his worldview. And I quote him because he's a well-known scientist. He's a biologist, as I mentioned, at Oxford University. And he believes that science and Christianity are at war, unavoidably. The question is he right? Is he right? Not very long ago, theology, which is the study of God, was counted as the nursing mother of all the other sciences. Long time ago, not too long ago, people were taught that philosophy is no enemy but a mighty and wondrous incentive to religion. Nice hair. Yeah, very nice. I'd like to see some of you try to pull that off today. It takes a manly man to wear that kind of... But in these latter days, what Cotton Mather had to say is largely contradicted. Whether or not it's fair, Christian ministers are no longer perceived to be people who trade in truth. In fact, in most churches today, a Christian minister is thought of as somebody who's just giving his opinion. And the audiences, if they're entertained, may offer polite applause. That's the situation we're living in today. Because ministers of the gospel no longer possess the intellectual leadership within society that they once enjoyed. When people are faced with serious problems, medical problems, important questions, people no longer seem to be thinking of gospel ministers as shepherds, the people who will help you with these problems. If you've got real problems, if you've got physical problems, you've got mental problems, if you've got problems outside in the world, who do you call? I heard somebody say it. Who said it? That's right. You read my mind. You call the Ghostbusters. Of course, all three of those were PhDs, right? The scientist today, or the academician, replaces the Christian minister as the ambassador of truth and authority. And so in this new system, the spiritual order is simply the scientific caste. It's the scientists. But early Christians rejected this. They believed that the Bible alone was the Word of God, and therefore the ultimate source of truth. The church is salt and light. this world is buried in darkness and this world is buried in sin. Yet it was from within the church that this kind of proposition was challenged and then rejected as a stumbling block to influence unbelievers. So in the past, the view was that God revealed himself in both the Bible and nature, the things that you see all around you, most particularly the Bible, where the will and the mind of God are specially revealed to us. And so, for early Christians, even as recent as the 1800s, the idea of science without reference to God was impossible. Can't do science without thinking about God. But today, the idea of science with God is anathema. Impossible. And so, today, far from being the source of truth, many see science as putting the nail into the coffin of God. And who is to blame for that? Who are we going to blame? We see today many theologians, thankfully none who are present here, giving so much reverence and homage to certain dogmas of modern science. And that conveys the impression to the world that the Bible is just a bunch of silly putty, something that you can just mold. For instance, let me quote Donald MacLeod, who was a former principal of the Free Church of Scotland Theological College, a denomination of which I was once part. He says, quote, "But I know enough to be satisfied that the idea the universe is 15 billion years old is as well established as Newton's law of gravity, Einstein's theories of relativity, and Heisenberg's uncertainty principle." End quote. Now, I can't help but wondering if the old fox is making a joke at somebody's expense. Because otherwise, Professor MacLeod is a very easy man to satisfy. Because none of what he has stated is particularly compelling. That the universe is 15 billion years old is beyond the ken, the knowledge of hard science. It requires extrapolations, going out on a limb so far that you can't even see the tree anymore. It's beyond what scientific faith can require or demand. And there's a great deal of religious fanaticism about this particular statement today, in this society. Not so much in my native South Africa, but in American society, I've been called all kinds of names for disagreeing with this kind of statement. There's a lot of religious fanaticism. But the reality is, the idea that the cosmos is 15 billion years old is simply a guess, and not something that any scientist has ever measured, or can measure, for that matter. And yet, our fashionable teacher of Bible teachers is satisfied that, quote, the idea that the universe is 15 billion years old is as well established as Newton's law of gravity. Right? The idea, you don't believe in gravity? Well, just step off the building, my friend. Right? Well, actually, Newton's law of gravity is demonstrably false. Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't believe in gravity. Most scientists don't. You may still get taught in school that people believe in gravity, but most scientists don't, at least physicists. You know, the biologists and others may hear that the physicists do, and so they say that that's what we believe, but we don't. In fact, let me quote Richard Feynman, probably the greatest physicist this country has produced, or maybe the second greatest. He said this, quote, "Whenever the predictions of Einstein have been found to differ from the ideas of Newtonian mechanics, nature has chosen Einstein." He's saying Newton was wrong. And yet, even Einstein's theories are not so sacrosanct as Professor MacLeod supposes. Because Einstein has got two theories of relativity. There's the special theory of relativity, there's the general theory of relativity, which is far more elegant, far more beautiful mathematically. Everybody can kind of get their mind around the math of special relativity. It's very easy. General relativity is so difficult to understand that one actually has to abandon physical reasoning in favor of mathematical formalism. You know, these kind of fancy equations which are hard to explain. And there are compelling logical reasons for people to doubt even that Einstein's theories are right. In fact, I can't remember if I'm planning on talking about this, but this constant that I'm just putting over there, C, is supposed to be the speed of light. It's not actually a constant. It would appear that it's a variable, as various theories in the past decade or so have begun to consider. Einstein may be wrong too. Very likely, for logical reasons, Einstein's wrong. And yet, Newton's wrong. Einstein's wrong. Wow. I think it's really interesting that some of the things to which I'm only just alluding, I'm just giving you a little taste here of some of the uncertainty, such as this dogma of the speed of light being constant, threatens a great deal of the way that people think about science today. General relativity has all kinds of warped and twisted geometries that one can't possibly imagine. And though the mathematics is very challenging and very elegant and lovely, it rests on the same sands. And it may require massive revision. So I'm not prepared to say that Einstein's right. We can say Newton's wrong for sure. I'd pretty much say Einstein's wrong too, but I'm not so sure. Oh, and Heisenberg is not spelt with a Y. The Germans would be furious. And just as an aside, I would be remiss if I didn't add to the fact that Heisenberg, one of the great physicists of the 20th century, he couldn't make sense of Einstein's theories. And Einstein, in turn, rejected Heisenberg's quantum mechanics as a description of reality. Einstein said that's nonsense. He said, in commenting on this theory, quote, "that God would choose to play dice with the world is something I cannot believe for a single moment." Einstein rejected quantum mechanics, the most precise of the physical theories that we have today. You get it? We have some theology professors who have more faith in quantum theory than Einstein. One can only hope that they approach the study of the Bible with a more critical mindset. Where do we go if we want to know what is the ultimate in truth and reality? Where do you go? If you want to know something, really know it. Do you go to the scientist? Surely not. It's a very dangerous game theologians play when they come to the Bible and they try to sift the Bible through the teeth of so-called scientific facts, as if the ultimate authority is scientific man. Some expert out there is going to tell us the way it really is. Now, I am an expert, right? I am a doctor, so if I have a problem, come. So I'm not poo-pooing this. You study, you take education, it's very valuable. The Bible tells us to value education, to value knowledge. There is a value to these things, but we have to have everything in the proper perspective. Scientific man cannot be God. And maybe some theologians are so attracted to some of these ideas of science because they simply misunderstand science, because certainly in this country when scientists speak in public, there's a certain way in which they present their philosophy. You have the worst and most reckless speculations being presented as if they were fact, right? Scientists have proven that if you drink Coca-Cola, your head will explode, things like this. And naturalism, which I'll define and explain as we go through this week, is presented as if it's the final and the only arbiter of truth. For instance, the National Academy of Sciences wrote the following, quote, "Religion and science are separate and mutually exclusive realms of human thought whose presentation in the same context leads to misunderstanding of both scientific theory and religious belief." End quote. It's certainly true that it's not really interesting to a theologian. There are some theologians here. Could you raise your hands? Are you truly interested in knowing whether nitrogen has, you know, so many electrons or protons? Is that really going to influence your theology? And my research as a physicist is not really too much affected by the doctrine of baptism. This is all true, so as far as it goes. But the National Academy of Sciences is actually saying much more. It's insisting that the reason there's no conflict between science and religion, and they really have Christianity in mind, they're talking to a country which at this time when they put this statement out, over almost 88% of the population claim to believe in God. They're talking about Christianity. No conflict between science and religion, they're saying, because there's really no connection whatsoever. There's just no connection. That's why there's no conflict. They're saying that religion and science are mutually exclusive. In other words, they don't occur at the same time. Science deals with the way the world really is, and religion deals with feelings. It deals with the way you want the world to be, maybe. Science is fact, religion is fantasy, and so there's no conflict. See, no problem. You believe whatever you want to believe, right? You believe whatever you want to believe, we'll just agree to disagree, is what they're saying. Well, listen to Richard Dawkins again. Quote, evolution is a fact as securely established as any in science. I guess as secure as Newton's theory of gravity. And he who denies it betrays woeful ignorance and lack of education, which likely extends to other fields as well. My PhD examiner, external examiner, was a physics professor from UC Berkeley. And I put a question to him, and he objected gently to my question. I said to him, well, some physicists believe such and such. I don't remember what the topic was. And he said, no. Scientists don't believe anything. They're convinced by the evidence. We see the evidence, and we're convinced by it. We don't believe anything. In other words, he's writing a book on existentialism. In other words, there's this popular view that there's nothing metaphysical about science. It's got nothing to do with anything spiritual. Science is purely materialistic. Okay, all this is really super serious, so let's lighten up a bit. I'm going to see if I can play a game with you at your expense. I heard you singing earlier on. It was very nice. Are you ready for a little game? Who knows the tune to Eine kleine Nachtmusik? Great. La, da, 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 da. Okay. Hold on, you're already there. Well, I have instructions. I want, let's say, this group to do Eine kleine Nachtmusik. This group to do something different. When you do Eine kleine Nachtmusik, you're going to sing, alright? You're going to sing, and every beat, you say the word toast. We'll have to do this slower. Toast, toast, toast. Toast, 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 toast. Toast, toast, toast. Toast, 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 toast. Toast, toast, toast. No. Too much. Let's just do the first refrain. Just that first bit, alright? Then this other group is going to say the following on the same beat. We'll see how musically gifted you are. Toast in a toaster, toast in a toaster, toast in a toaster, toast in a toaster, toast, 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 toast in a toaster, 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 toast. Don't stop. We just toast, 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 toast. All right, all right, all right. What's wrong with you people? What do you put in the toaster? Did I really get you? Awesome! You see,
If you tell a lie and you set it up in an entertaining way and you repeat it enough times endlessly, it's amazing how many people you can fool, at least initially. This is what's happened in this country. Okay? There are all kinds of lies going around as a mythology. Think of a boat. Think of a boat. Any of you have been in a boat? Put a hole in the boat. And what happens? There's this huge rush of water, but as the boat begins to sink, the rush of water gets less and less and less, and eventually there's no great force. Right? The National Academy of Science is saying, and this is the leading scientific body in the United States, that the apparent war between science and Christianity is just because of a terrible misunderstanding. It's just a misunderstanding. We just got off to a bad start. Christianity and science should not be at war, they say. And I agree. Christianity and science should not be at war. There is no war between Christian faith and genuine knowledge, which is what science seeks. But how do people tell lies? They usually add a little twist to some truth, right? Lies, the best lies, are the ones that have a lot of truth and a grain of error. This has got a lot of error, but it's true that there is no war between science and Christian faith. But they add to this truth the lie that science is all about knowing truth, knowing the facts, and Christianity is about feelings. If you repeat this enough times, even some scientists will believe it. It's a blazing snow job. That's what it really is. This metaphysical doctrine behind the National Academy of Sciences statement is born of a non-Christian worldview that essentially God can't exist. God doesn't exist. You see, they've made that assumption and then they make their statement. We need to unpeel it and fold it. They don't mind calling nature with a capital N God. They don't mind that. In fact, you'll see that in many books by atheists. Nature with a capital N. They mean by that, this is my God. Nature. Chance, anything, as long as you ignore the living and true God, anything else will be acceptable. To hear the National Academy of Science statement is kind of like hearing the evil emperor say that Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker should stop fighting because they have nothing in common. Really, there shouldn't be any conflict. They just have a bad misunderstanding. Luke should just mind his business, join the Emperor Club, and everything will be okay. We can have peace. Nothing to see here, folks. Just move on. Well, the only purpose of this kind of propaganda is to confuse philosophically naive Christians. The Emperor says, let's make peace. Forget silly Jedi mind tricks. No one is entitled to their own facts, they say. You want to believe your religion, that's fine. But science says it's 15 billion years old. Science says whatever. That's a fact. This is, you know, you can believe that if you want, just don't bring it into the real world. The world of facts, says the Emperor. He'll be just as pleased if the Jedi commits suicide because he's got some irreconcilable daddy issues.
There is no escape. Don't make me destroy you.
I'll never join you.
What if I told you there's a 10% discount if you join the dark side by August 1st?
Really?
No.
Blast it!
If only you knew the power of the dark side. Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
No, Luke. I am your father. And Justin Bieber is your sister. Join me and together we can rule the galaxy as father and son.
Where were you the last 16 years of my life? You're never my birthdays or my piano recitals. Father, you're not my father. That's impossible.
Search it on Google. You know it to be true.
Don't be confused. The National Academy of Science, which is teaching what is taught throughout all the media outlets, on TV, etc., throughout this country, is flying a false flag for almost all scientists to recognize in practice, if not in principle, that religion and science are fields that overlap. According to Carl Pearson, a philosopher of science and a physicist, quote, "The goal of science is clear. It is nothing short of the complete interpretation of the universe. It claims that the whole range of phenomena, mental as well as physical, the entire universe, is its field. It asserts that the scientific methodology is the sole gateway to the whole region of knowledge." Right? That's what you hear all the time. Not what the National Academy of Science is saying. It's kind of like we're hearing two different messages. Instead of neutrality, we see that many modern scientists see their craft as a platform that they can stand on to shake the fist at God. Dawkins believes this, right? He insists he's not expressing opinion, but science, he says, requires any honest man to adopt the same position. And he's not anomalous, he's just more publicly consistent than many scientists. He actually believes the advertising, though. He swallowed the Kool-Aid. Another is the narrator of the rebooted Cosmos TV series. Anybody seen that? Or seen any of those episodes? Save your souls. Neil deGrasse Tyson is the new guy who's doing that. And he said, quote, "The good thing about science is that it's true, whether or not you believe in it." That's great. How does this opinion match with the opinion that I quoted from the highest scientific body in the United States, the National Academy of Sciences? On the one side, we have Darth Dawkins and Darth Tyson Chicken. And on the other side, we have the friendly face of the grandfatherly, emperor-like National Academy of Sciences. Here we have the most prominent representative of science saying there's no conflict, no bearing on, let's just be friends. And yet, similarly prominent scientists who are all working together, trying to slit your throats, spiritually. Seems like there's some kind of contradiction here. Maybe you would be willing to have peace on these terms. How many, you don't have to raise your hands, but think, well, maybe we could just have peace. Just let me have my private religion. Just let me pray and love Jesus. Just leave me alone. I don't want to think about these kind of things. It's too hard. You know, in his book, Star of Redemption, the Jewish philosopher Franz Rosenzweig considered that kind of thinking, characterized that kind of thinking as behavior like a little child who, in the face of danger, sticks her fingers into her ears and shouts, "I can't hear you! I can't hear you." And if you think like this, I don't want to think about these kind of issues. I just want to have my private relationship with Jesus. If you think like this, I'm sorry to say, then you need to question your commitment to Jesus, to Christ. You need to reconcile a desire for good times with Christ's command that you shine the light of the gospel from the hilltops, for all the world to see. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." You don't have a choice, really, about whether or not you're going to be engaged in warfare if you're a Christian. The emperor says he's for peace, but his actions show that he is for war. The good emperor won't leave you alone. Flies false flags. And you know, in any war there's an easy way to have peace. Do you know what that way is? Just quit. Just give up right now. Just do what they say, right? Maybe you'll have peace. They might just kill you too. But I found this old video in which some dude expresses this rather well.
Set the record straight. There's no argument over the choice between peace and war, but there's only one guaranteed way you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second. Surrender. Admittedly, there's a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson of history tells us that the greater risk lies in appeasement. And this is the specter our well-meaning liberal friends refuse to face, that their policy of accommodation is appeasement. And it gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight or surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to back and retreat, eventually we have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And what then? When Nikita Khrushchev has told his people, he knows what our answer will be. He has told them that we are retreating under the pressure of the Cold War, and someday, when the time comes to deliver the final ultimatum, our surrender will be voluntary, because by that time, we will have been weakened from within spiritually, morally, and economically. He believes this because from our side, he's heard voices pleading for peace at any price, or better rest than death. Or as one commentator put it, he'd rather live on his knees than die on his feet. And therein lies the road to war. Because those voices don't speak for the rest of us. You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying, well, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shotguns around the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. And our honored dead, who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis, didn't die in vain. Where then is the road to peace? Well, it's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. Winston Churchill said, the destiny of man is not measured by material contributions. When great forces around the moon and the world learn their spirits, not animals. He said, there's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We'll preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness.
I think those 1,000 years of darkness may have begun. It's interesting that he paraphrased Puritans there, speaking of life being, certain things being, life not being so precious, that you're not willing to stand up for some things. You can have peace. Harvard biologist Stephen Jay Gould once expressed his reasons for endorsing the National Academy of Sciences position. He said, quote, "The reason why we support this position is that it happens to be right, logically. But," he said, "we should also be aware that it is very practical as well if we want to prevail." Prevail? What kind of language is this? The language of war. Gould continued that if the polling data was indeed correct, that 80%+ of Americans at that time, the number is dropping, believed in a supreme being. He said, if that's correct, then we have to keep stressing that religion is a totally different matter and science is not in any sense opposed to it. Right? Okay. These people have to be told they're just separate. Because that keeps them in the dark, he's saying. Otherwise, we're not going to get very far. Divide and conquer, baby. The space physicist Carl Sagan, space physicists like myself, one of the 20th century's great popularizers of scientism, held that science alone is the paradigm of rationality and truth. It's a worldview not really fitting with what scientists believe. And he said, any worldview that disagrees with scientists in this way is unscientific. You're not scientific. You're not scientific if you don't believe that. And so he used the gravitas of science as much as he could to undermine Christianity. He had a government-funded TV show, Cosmos, which has now been rebooted. And the very first words in his book and in the TV series say, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That's an intentional blasphemy. He's quoting
riffing on Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. And this is the view that is sold as scientific in this culture. The dominant understanding among the public of what science is all about. You know, if you want to know the truth about something, who do you go to again? You go to the scientists, the Ghostbusters. You want to know where the moon comes from? That's where you go. Who do you call? So, modern scientists, many of them, not all, certainly fewer physicists, many in the softer sciences for certain, see themselves as Ghostbusters. Physicists, as you can learn this week, are a lot more aware of the problems of science. It's interesting. Very interesting. You know, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, you know what a sagan is? A sagan, it's a Jewish word, it comes from the Hebrew. Sagan is a deputy high priest in the temple of God. Second highest functionary. And so perhaps somewhat ironically, Carl Sagan performed the dramatic role of a deputy high priest in this new scientific mythology. A recent National Science Foundation funded IMAX movie, Solimax, highlighted the space sciences, and the narrator explains that through the ages, Christianity has just always been intolerant, always against science, the enemy of science. But finally, he says, in this government-funded documentary, science has won the war, and the cathedrals of the New Age were the cathedrals of science. Think again about the National Academy statement. No war, no problem, everything's cool, don't get nervous, put your guns down. The ultimate guide of truth is what some people are saying science is. And so for many people, science has become an idol of power. The only reliable knowledge can be found through science, that is, through the human observation of material things. Well, it's very clear to me that this worldview is trying to get rid of the idea that human beings, mankind, has a soul, as Reagan said over there. It's clear that we are spiritual creatures. This idea of science says no. And so we have indeed a conflict between an atheistic version of science, and atheism can be a religion too. You can be a Buddhist. You can be all kinds of things and be a functional atheist. Christianity is opposed to that because Christianity teaches that there is an ultimate source of truth and it's not science. Sagan, Gould, Tyson Chicken, their idea holds that man or matter is the source of truth, or at very least the medium through which truth is mediated. But the majority of Christians until recently have said that truth resides in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, the Word of God. The goal of the Darwinian view of life espoused by Dawkins and others goes beyond demonstrating that naturalistic mechanisms can explain everything that we see. Their goal is very unrealistic. It seeks to show that everything we see and experience and feel can be explained from science. There's a denial of what we call spiritual reality. Your thoughts, your feelings, your consciousness, that's all just chemicals. It's just matter in motion. Just two sides of the same coin. There's a recent study by a guy called Gordon Gachet, American Sociological Review, and he said that there's been a dramatic decline of churchgoers' faith in science in the past few decades. He said, quote, public trust in science has not declined since the 1970s except among those who frequently attend church. Eureka is the conclusion. I told you so, he's saying. I told you so. Science and Christianity are opposed to one another. Sorry, my battery did die. Well, I have all the qualifications usually proved as credibility of being a scientist. I have a PhD in physics, a consistent record of government-funded research for over a decade, extensive list of peer-reviewed publications, etc. And yet, according to this paper by Gachet, I'm not a scientist because, quote, I doubt scientific theories of origins. Or, quote, because I do not believe human induced global warming is occurring. This is probably part of the reason I wrote my book, Resisting the Green Dragon. So what's happened is they've taken a metaphysical position, a religious position, they've pitched it to their worldview, and it's called scientism, and suddenly Christians are excluded from doing science. Very clever. Unless you Christians are willing to redefine Christianity. So much for the sweet and gentle emperor wanting only light and peace. This worldview just says that it's not the fight really against God who is alive. It's the idea that God never was alive. Well, the reality is that after Newton, understanding the deepest complexities of the cosmos was thought to be within human grasp, but the quantum world exploded this. And I'm so sorry I left my power cord in the car, because that would be fun to look at. Science became omnipotent with the idea of the nuclear bomb. And atheistic materialists latched onto this view because they thought, well, we can have complete justification for our whole view of life. And then, ironically, physics exploded this all. Because just as the world began to become more fully and consistently in step with this idea of science as this way of truth, along came something called quantum mechanics, which unmanned the mind of the new atheist because it tore atoms apart just like that bomb tore apart the silk of heaven. Because atoms were not the true essence of things. They're just the appearance. You know, if you take a ring and you hold it in different areas, different ways, it seems to change shape. Is it an ellipse? Is it a circle? Is it a ring? What exactly is it? Because as you approach it, it appears to change. We have many layers of perception which seem to show us, then you get really close to that ring, well, the circle, that's the reality, right? If I asked you what's the shape of this, it's really a ring. It's really a circle. If I hold it this way, other people will say, no, it's an ellipse. Get close enough. Oh, okay, we've got more data. It's a ring. It's a circle. However, as much sensual information as we have, we suddenly go down to the level of the atoms. We see, well, maybe the atoms themselves are not even the essence of this thing. What is the essence? Atoms, we find, are actually mostly empty space. Quantum pioneer Werner Heisenberg with an I said, quote, but the atoms or the elementary particles themselves are not as real. They form a potentiality or possibility rather than a thing or a fact. So, if you hear me, this is one of the great physicists of all time. He's saying he doesn't know if atoms are real. But then, if atoms are not real, what is real? Right? We've been so taught, so indoctrinated into a certain way of thinking. Well, Heisenberg, I think, is wrong. But nonetheless, he's expressing a view of science which 1979 Nobel Prize winner in physics, Stephen Weinberg, said pretty well. He said, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless. The more we understand it, the more pointless it seems. And the reason is that Weinberg wants truth. He wants physics to show him truth. But the fact is, physics points to God, as the scriptures tells us. And that means that God, not man, is the ultimate expression of intelligence and reason. If you keep trying to be God, it's like trying to force a square peg into a round hole or around whatever way it goes. It can't be done. You cannot deny much of what exists in human experience and still expect coherence. And so, at the very highest level, although they talk a big game, people like Darth Tyson, Chicken, are just fake sharks. They've got this shark fin and they stuck it up there and they're swimming. Because science is the pursuit of knowledge. The word science comes from the Latin word sciere, which means to know. So we're knowing, we're learning about the world. But if the scientists, towards the end of the 20th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, they're saying science knows everything. Towards the end, they're saying science knows nothing. Physics doesn't even know if atoms are real. and this may be shocking to you, I've already told you, speed of light, and that may not be a constant. Atoms are not real. Newton was wrong, there is no gravity. You're probably very messed up. Well then, science is doomed, right? Science is doomed. If this is our ultimate source of truth, and we don't know what's going on, who can save science? Who can save it? Who can save it? Only God can save science. And sadly, many scientists refuse to devote their work to God's glory. And that's why one famous biochemist said once, quote, "Life is just chemistry." Obviously, that's false. Okay? Because God's word teaches that humans are spiritual creatures with a living soul. That statement fails to acknowledge this. It fails to acknowledge that science depends on God, and science rests on the truth of God's word. We can explore creation through physics or other ways of doing science, and we can see clearly the magnificent order of the universe is only possible because the Bible is true. We hear instead science as this lonely candle burning in a demon-haunted dark world. Christ is hopeless, says the emperor. Give up. Actually, when we look at what the emperor has to offer, we see that Christ is the only hope. Faith in him is rational and reasonable. Jesus Christ governs and upholds the cosmos, and yet you will see in most science courses, except the ones I teach, organizations and teachers deny this. Even Christians, when studying science, frequently act as if they shouldn't need to acknowledge Christ's work, maybe a passing wink or a nod to him. But the reality is that functional atheism, this other view, this other possibility, is no way to do science. It's a blind cul-de-sac. It requires an incredible amount of irrational faith. Richard Dawkins wants me to believe in evolution. We don't even know what atoms are, if they're real, he's saying. People more educated than he, anyway. Rather than wearing some kind of cool fur coat with bling and so on, the emperor is sitting in the dark, shivering. God, only him, the author of knowledge, only he can save science. The skeptic says, well, we don't know anything then, so you can have your opinion and I can have my opinion, we'll just agree to get on. That's another false flag, right? The skeptic says, we don't know anything. Well, I'm not sure about that statement he just made. Scripture tells us over 1,300 times, it's a lot of times, that we can know things. That means that science, knowledge, is real. It's a real possibility for us. Men cannot save God. God must save man. And men cannot save science. God only can save science. You know that another name for physics is natural philosophy? That's why I have a PhD. I have a doctor of philosophy. All unbelieving philosophies fail to provide cogent theories of knowledge. And they ultimately, when they get consistent, despair of truth. They give up. They just get up into a corner, if they're honest, and say, I just don't know anything. Pontius Pilate, remember, came to Jesus, dragged Jesus before him and said, what is truth? Tell me, you know, what is truth? And the answer is that Christ is truth. He is the foundation of truth. He reveals truth in the Bible, the book that Christians live by. The classical Greco-Roman system in which they were living, that taught something else. It said that we can discover truth without reference to God. And atheistic scientists today try to do the same. But Scripture teaches that this is false because there is no independent fact. No fact is independent of God. Every fact of the universe condemns this principle of unbelief. Now, we can get things wrong. We can see ellipses where there are rings. We've got to be careful. Truth is the consistency and agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God, who knows the end from the beginning of all things. And so, we can do physics, which is the most precise of the sciences, because mankind and the world are what Scripture says they are. And in doing physics to the glory of God, in submission to His Word. You get to explore the nature of God's creation, God's truth, more fully. And so we have instead those who reject this. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, tomorrow. They reject the Christian faith. They hit against the hard fact, the hard reality. They actually have to live in God's world. They have internal tensions and painful dilemmas. Why do they even believe science is possible? They have no reason for believing so. No reason whatsoever. Why is it even possible is the question you ask. They can't just say, well, I just believe it. On the other hand, Christians have objective reasons for knowing that science, in other words, real knowledge, is possible. And that's the task that I hope to turn to tonight with my power cord. Thank you.